Peter also learned that the divine power of Jesus our Lord had given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter 1:3-4. I cannot doubt that Peter had experienced in his own heart what he wrote, and I believe, therefore, that in being made partaker of the divine nature, through the exceeding great and precious promises of God, and having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, he did so abide in Christ that he sinned not. 1 John 3:6. John also declared in his first epistle unto those to whom he wrote, that which he had heard, which he had seen with his eyes, which he had looked upon, and his hands had handled of the word of life. 1 John 1:1. He wrote that, therefore, which was to him a matter of experience. He had seen and felt in himself that in God was light, and in him was no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. And that when any man walked in the light, in fellowship with God, the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleansed him from all sin. 1 John 1:7. John had also seen and felt that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. John had also learned from his own experience that Christ was manifested to take away our sins. 1 John 3:5. He had heard and seen with his eyes and handled this truth. 1 John 1:1. He had also learned that whoso abideth in him sinneth not. 1 John 3:6. That whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, that his seed remaineth in him, and that while this is true, he cannot sin, because he is born of God. 1 John 3:9. I cannot doubt that John was a man who reduced his own principles to practice, especially as he wrote only what he had heard and seen and handled of the word of life, and therefore that he did so abide in Christ, that he sinned not. Thus, dear brother, I have shown you conclusively, to my own mind at least, that in the economy of God's grace, there are provisions available to enable the Christian to walk before God in holiness and righteousness all the days of his life, and so to abide in Christ, that he sin not. Luke 1:75 and 1 John 3:6. In doing so, I have given you my views in full respecting the attainableness of holiness in this life, and the question whether any have actually attained it. 3. I am to consider how the provisions of the grace of God become available to the Christian. Our Savior's prayer was, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." John 17:17. By what truth is the Christian sanctified? 1. Not by any precepts of the Bible through his own unaided efforts to obey them. So long as any man attempts to become sanctified by this means, he will surely find a law in his members, warring against the law of his mind, and bringing him into captivity to the law of sin, and will constantly find occasion to say, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" Romans 7:23-24. 2. The Christian may be sanctified through the promises of God's truth. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter 1:3-4. 3. Let me be fully understood, then, that no man is ever sanctified who relies on his own efforts to obey the law. Such a one frustrates the grace of God. He would indeed be holy if he loved God with all his heart, and his neighbor as himself, but this he surely will never do, by any unaided efforts of his own. It must be done by the grace of God, and he most surely frustrates that grace who does not live the life he now lives in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God. Galatians 2:20-21. We are therefore to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit by the promises of God. These contain the truth through which we may be sanctified according to our Savior's prayer. Two inquiries here arise. Number one, what has God promised? And number two, how shall we gain the fulfillment of the promises? Number one, I remember that it is said in Galatians 3:16, "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made," and that the 29th verse says, "If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." When I find a promise in the Bible adapted to the necessities of my case, as I am one of Abraham's seed, if I am Christ's, I am one of those to whom that promise was made, and I am an heir to all the good which God in that promise has pledged himself to bestow. With this assurance I look to the promises and inquire with eager interest, what has God my Redeemer promised to give me? Here I may look through the whole Bible, for to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and I am one of them, because I believe in Christ. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, "And the Lord thy God shall circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." It is very plain that he who did thus love God would not sin. The reason why this and other exceeding great and precious promises have not been fulfilled to all God's professing people in every age will appear when I shall come to show how we may gain the fulfillment of the promises. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25-27 and verse 29 says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. I will also save you from all your uncleanness. If it should be said that these promises were made to the Jews, I reply to Abraham and his seed were the promises made," Galatians 3:16. "And of these I claim to be. No one among them can have a need to be cleansed from all his filthiness and from all his idols and to be saved from all his uncleanness more than I do. I do therefore regard myself as an heir to the good here promised." Jeremiah 32:38-40 says, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me." Should it again be said that these promises were made to the Jews only, I utterly deny that any natural descendant of Abraham has any right, title, or inheritance in these exceeding great and precious promises, which does not equally belong to me as a disciple of Christ. Should it be said that these promises are connected with the literal return of the Jews to their own land, I reply that God has said, "No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly," Psalm 84:11. "And he that spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Romans 8:32. And since no lost sinner more needs the good here promised than myself, I urge my humble claim through Christ to all the good he brought to view, and regard it as my inheritance. Again it is said in Jeremiah 31, verses 31-33, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and with the house of Judah, not according to the first covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand, to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the same pledge of being brought to love God with all the heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And of this pledge and benefit of the new covenant I cannot be deprived. For of this new covenant Christ is the mediator, as we are told by Paul in his epistle to the Hebrews, so that to fulfill this new covenant is the very thing which Christ came to do. His own blood, Christ himself called the blood of the New Testament, or covenant, Mark 14:24. And Paul said of himself and his fellow apostles, God hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter that killeth, but of the Spirit that giveth life, 2 Corinthians 3:8. This new covenant, therefore, which puts God's law in the hearts of his people, and by that means takes away their sins, should be regarded as the great and glorious theme of them that preach in the name of Christ. It is the fulfillment of this covenant which Christ has in view, when he says, Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew 5:6. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. John 6:35-57. Ask, and ye shall receive. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Matthew 7:7-11, and Luke 11:9-13. That these promises refer to the blessings of the new covenant, I infer from the fact that there is no good which we so much need as to have God's law put into our hearts, so that we may truly love him with all our heart and with all our soul. Matthew 22:37, and Deuteronomy 10:12. And since he has made this covenant, and sent Christ to be the mediator of it, and has thus assured us of his utmost readiness to give every good thing, I see the way wide open for Christians to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. It is in the fulfillment of this new covenant that will be accomplished for which our Savior taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6:10. For when God's law is put into the hearts of his people, so that they truly love him with all the heart and with all the soul, then his kingdom is come within them, and then his will is done in them on earth as it is done in heaven. To the blessings of this new covenant, we may also apply other great and precious promises of our Savior. All things whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Matthew 21:22. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. John 16:24. When the Christian finds his sins taken away, and the new covenant fulfilled in him, so that he does love God with all his heart and with all his soul, then his joy is full, and it can never be full until then. Accordingly, John, in writing his epistle, says, These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. 1 John 1:4. And what does he then write, to give Christians fullness of joy? Why, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that he was manifested to take away our sins, and that whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9, and chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. These are the very things to give the Christian fullness of joy, and nothing short of these can do it. One more passage I will now quote, and then on this point I shall have done. It is that passage in relation to which Paul says to the Corinthians, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." 2 Corinthians 7:1. The passage is this, "For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." 2 Corinthians 6:16-18. Here, in my view, the apostle means to teach that in the promises, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There is the promise of being cleansed from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and of perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If, then, we can find a way to secure to us the fulfillment of these exceeding great and precious promises, we shall, as it seems to me, attain to the highest possible good. I shall therefore now inquire, number 2, how shall we gain the fulfillment of God's promises? On this point, I remark that there is a passage which has served me as a key to unlock the rich treasures of God's Word, and which for some years has been opening to me more and more the riches of the glory of Christ's inheritance in the saints, Ephesians 1:8, and which has done very much to bring me where I am, by the grace of God, today. It is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him, that is Christ, are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. By this I understand that while no promise of God is ever fulfilled to us, except for Christ's sake, we may have the fulfillment of every promise, for the fulfillment of which we trust in Christ, and that when we trust in Christ and receive for his sake the fulfillment of God's promises, God is glorified by us. Take then the promise, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins," Isaiah 43:25. To whom is that promise fulfilled? To him, and to him only, who trusts in Christ, to have it fulfilled to him for Christ's sake. Such a one always receives pardon, and none else. Take now the promises, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and make you clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you, and I will save you from all your uncleanness," Ezekiel 36:25-29. The very God of peace, who hath called you, is faithful to sanctify you wholly, and to preserve your whole spirit and soul and body, blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And to whom are those promises fulfilled? Like the promises pledging forgiveness of sin, they are all yea and amen in Christ, to the glory of God by us, so that when we come to Christ and trust in him to have these promises fulfilled to us for his sake, God will glorify himself by sprinkling clean water upon us, by cleansing us from all our filthiness and from all our idols, and by sanctifying us wholly and preserving our whole spirit and soul and body blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through the promises of God, then, we cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the spirit and flesh, and perfect holiness in the fear of God, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that these promises will be fulfilled to us for his sake. Herein it seems to me there is, in these last days, a great departure from the faith, and that when the Church of Christ will learn to cleanse herself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and to perfect holiness in the fear of God, by trusting in Christ for the fulfillment of those exceeding great and precious promises, which pledge to her salvation from all her uncleanness, she will put on her beautiful garments, and arise and shine, her light having come, and the glory of the Lord having arisen upon her. Isaiah 52, 1, and chapter 60, verse 1. And now, dear brother, I will look directly to your questions. You have already had abundant replies to the question whether men are or may be holy in this life. While I believe that there is little holiness in the world, I believe there is abundant provision made in God's grace by which Christians may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Colossians 4:12. And I believe that in the days of Paul, Peter, and John, this grace was fully available through the faith in Christ for the fulfillment of God's promises, and no less so now, to all who will in the same way avail themselves of it. As it respects the martyrs, I believe that no man ever became a martyr for Christ who was not actually cleansed from all sin. Because the giving up of the whole world and life itself for Christ's sake fully evinces that such a one must have loved Christ with his whole and undivided heart, and must therefore have been free from sin. Men may have become martyrs to other things, with no regard to Christ, as millions have done to the mad passions of men. But no man, in my apprehension, ever could become a martyr for Christ's sake, whose heart was not purified and filled with love to Christ. I believe, therefore, that every real gospel martyr was cleansed from sin before he left the world. In modern times, many godly men have seemed not fully to apprehend all the riches of the grace of God, and have maintained that no Christian ever did on earth cleanse himself from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and perfect holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. But if a man can be cleansed from sin by faith in Christ for the fulfillment of God's promises a moment before death, why not a day, a year, or 20 or 50 years? You ask my views respecting the general character of those who have embraced the doctrine of entire sanctification in this life. I answer, I have no doubt that some, professing a belief in this doctrine, have been licentious. So have some who profess to believe in the doctrine of the new birth, but I do not see that in either case their licentiousness is in any sense chargeable upon the doctrine which they profess to believe. I can no more conceive that a man should become licentious as a direct consequence of trusting in Christ to be kept by the grace of God from all sin, than that a man should sink to hell in consequence of trusting in Christ to save him from hell. In either case, in my apprehension, the evil must result from want of faith in Christ, and not from the exercise of it. And now, as to the greater safety of those that fear always, I answer that he who trusts in Christ to be kept from sin is the man, and the only man, that does fear always. He not only fears, but knows that he never shall, in any instance, keep himself, and therefore always flies to Christ, while he who does not fear always does not trust in Christ, and therefore falls into sin. I therefore most fully believe that he who fears always is most safe, provided his fears are sufficiently great to drive him to the Lord, in whom alone he has righteousness and strength. This fear hath no torment. It is a sweet reliance on Christ.